Hey friends, I'm Brian Dwyer, and you're listening to the Sermon Link podcast from Pursue God. Today's message was originally recorded at Alpine Church in Utah. We've adapted this sermon into a series designed for deeper conversation with your family, your small group, or your mentor. You can find the full series and resources at pursuegod.org. And today, you better put your thinking caps on because we're in week 7 of our Hebrews series. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews. We're going to eventually make it to Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. But I got to tell you a story before we get there, okay? Because I was thinking, there's just a lot to try to understand in today's message, and I want to make sure that you have a framework for understanding it. And I think the best framework or the best metaphor for understanding today's message is thinking about your vacations growing up. How many of you took vacations growing up with your family? You took summer vacations. We did this as well. And I grew up in Chicagoland. So our normal vacation was to get into the station wagon. How many of you had a station wagon back in the day? All you young people, look at everyone raising their hands right now. That was what we called minivans before there was a minivan. Just a good old station wagon when there was no minivan. We would pile into the station. We had the one where the back seat, you were looking out to the back. Those were the days, man. Those were the days. We would pile into that. We'd go up to Wisconsin because that's where my aunt had a vacation home on a lake. And so it was our cheap, easy vacation. We did it every single summer growing up, except one summer, my dad, but you know, early, well before the summer began, he started telling us about this ultimate vacation that we were going to take to Disney World in Florida. And I mean, we're talking about, for a year, he would talk to us, five kids growing up, he would talk to us and say, this summer, we're doing the vacation to end all vacations, and we're going to go to Disney World. He said, Mom and I have saved up all this money, and we're going to spend every dime of the money. That's the goal. That's what we're going to do, and we're going to Disney World. And I can't tell you how long that year felt to all of us kids. It was the waiting game all year long. Like, we couldn't wait for that trip. Days felt like weeks, and weeks felt like months, and we waited and waited and waited until finally the time came and we all piled into the station wagon and we started the trip down south from Chicago to Florida to go to Disney World. And my dad drove the speed limit the whole stinking time. And it felt like it took years to get down to Disney World. And what we said every 5 minutes, you all know it, so on three, everybody say what we said as kids to our parents. Ready, on three. I think you know what I'm... 1, 2, 3. Are we there yet? The classic cry of every child waiting to get to that promised land, to that place that you couldn't wait to get to. Are we there yet? And this was the refrain of the people of God in the Old Testament. This was their cry to God for years and years, for decades, for centuries, for even for millennia. The cry was, are we there yet? It's like all of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, they're piled into that great cosmic station wagon with God saying, are we there yet? Today we're going to talk about what that looked like in the Bible. And the word for that in the Bible is the word covenant. God had made a bunch of promises to his people, and the fancy word for those promises is the word covenant. We're going to talk all about covenants today. By the way, if you need more, there's a lot we're covering today. So if you want more on it, as always, we have a bunch of related articles connected to all this about all these covenants. So, because you're never going to catch all this in just these 30 minutes that we have together. So check out those resources at pursuegod.org. But let's talk a little bit about covenants. The word covenant means a promise. And a covenant that God makes with us is a promise that he makes to us that he's going to come through on, like my dad's promise that he's going to take us to Disney World. A covenant is different from a contract. A contract is like a legal agreement, like in business, where you say, if you do this, I'll do this. If you pay me this, I'll give you that. And that's a contract. It's transactional. If you think about a contract is a mechanism of self-preservation. It's like, look, I'm going to hedge my bets against you. We're not really on the same side. We're literally on other on opposite sides of this contract. And so you better do this. And then I'll do this for you. And it's all about preserving your self-interest. That's what a contract is. But a covenant is different. A covenant is more like a relational promise. It's what we do in marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant that a man and a wife make with one another. It's a, I'll do this, right? That's what it is. I mean, you're hoping that your spouse will do this also, stay faithful to you. But really, a covenant, a promise that we make in marriage is, I'll do this. I'll remain faithful. Really, even if you don't, I'll remain faithful. That's what a covenant is. It's voluntary vulnerability is what it is, isn't it? It's saying, I'm kind of putting myself out there. I'm taking this massive risk. Some of you didn't realize this was going to be a wedding sermon today. It kind of is. It's going to relate. This is painful for some people because they do make this covenant. They make this promise, and they keep up their end of the promise, and their spouse doesn't, and that's so painful. Failure on one side is more than a breach of contract. It's a personal betrayal because it's a covenant. It's not just a contract. It's personal. It's relational. And this is what's crazy. This is the pathway that God chose in the Bible when we're talking about his relationship with his people, the people of Israel in the Old Testament. The pathway that he chose, the route that he chose, was covenant language. It wasn't contract language. It wasn't, you do this and I'll do this. It was, I'm going to do this. And some of you might say, wait, I don't understand. What do you mean? What do you mean that this is the language he used? That's not how I view God. I don't view God like this. I view God like this cosmic business partner that I better not make angry. And that's how some people view God, and that's how some churches or religions teach about God's nature. But actually, the Bible, if you look at this, and we're going to do this just briefly, the Bible shows us that this isn't some like courtroom drama, the story of God's relationship with his people. It's more like a tragic romance. And he's on the losing end of that. Let me show it to you. There's some major covenants in the Bible. We have an article today if you want to look this up. What are the major covenants in the Bible? I'm just going to cover a few of them today on our way to the text this morning. One of the covenants that he made was a covenant with Noah. Think about that, right? The Bible says that in Genesis 6 that the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. That's literally what the verse says. Everything they thought or even imagined was consistently and totally evil. Now, if it was anyone but the Bible, I would say that's an overstatement. Come on. Everything they thought or even imagined was consistent. I mean, but God doesn't lie, so this is actually the truth. It's not an overstatement. The whole world was so wicked. And so if you know the story, the consequence was this massive worldwide flood. Everyone gets wiped out except for Noah and his family, right? If you know this story, and I know we all think of this story as like this great little kid's story. If you go down in kids' church, I think we even have pictures of Noah's ark and a little giraffe sticking its head out the window. And you're like, oh, that's so cute. It's like a story about zoos or something, you know? Like this great zoo, the first zoo ever in the world. My dad loves zoos. So people think of this, but actually the story of Noah's ark is the story of God's wrath. It's not a kid's story. It is definitely an adult story. But you know, the sign of the covenant, God comes and he makes this promise to Noah. If you remember the story, he says, I promise I won't do this again. I promise I won't wipe out the world again. It was a promise. It was a covenant. I promise I won't wipe out the world again. And of course, we know the sign of the covenant, just like the sign of marriage is a ring, the sign of the covenant with Noah was a rainbow. And some of you are like, oh yeah, that's right, it's a rainbow. It's a cute little sign. And it's, again, we've got pictures of that back in kids' church. But actually, the word for rainbow in Hebrew is the word keshet. And it literally means, get this, war bow. It means war bow. It means like this compound bow. In an ancient civilization, the way they viewed it is that God, the gods or whatever, the deities, were these cosmic warriors with the war bow pointed down at us, ready to release the arrows of their wrath on us because of how much we've screwed up, which makes sense in the context of the story of Noah and the flood. This is God flooded the earth, but this is God's sign, God's covenant sign to his people telling Noah, I'm not going to do that again. And the sign, think about it, the sign is a war bow pointing upward. And there's no arrows in it. And this was his sign that I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to wipe out all of humanity again. It was a sign of his love and of his grace and of his compassion. Even though he was the jilted lover, he was the guy that was getting the middle finger from all the people on earth. And he said, I'm not going to do that again. And so that's the covenant with Noah. And it's just a little hint that we have in the Bible about how God's going to finish this whole journey in the station wagon of God's people. And then we get to the next covenant, that was in Genesis 6 and 7, and we get into the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, and just real quick, because this isn't actually what we're talking about today, but you need to understand the context. This covenant was this massive threefold promise that God is going to give Abraham land, the promised land, and descendants, the promised people, Israel, and then a blessing, this future blessing on all nations. And this is a whole different sermon, but I wanted to tell you, like, this was his covenant. This was his promise and the sign of the covenant. If you remember what the sign of the covenant to Abraham was in Genesis 17, was circumcision. Kids, ask your parents about this later in the station wagon, but let me just try to give you the PG version of this. It was a sign that reminded the parents, every time they were thinking about having another baby, it was a reminder that God made a promise about the descendants. And so God gives this promise to, he just picks Abraham. It just seems like random. It's not random because it's God's plan. But from our perspective, Abraham didn't earn this promise. God says, hey, you, I'm going to make a promise to you that you're going to have all these kids, you're going to have all this land, and the whole world's going to be blessed through you. And Abraham's like, great, I don't have any kids yet. My wife is barren. Anyway, a whole different story, whole different sermon. But what I want you to understand is in Genesis 15, God didn't just make the covenant with him. God cut the covenant with him, and go read it for yourself in Genesis 15. He gives Abraham these instructions to do this thing that the ancient world would do in these covenant rituals, and that was to cut these carcasses, to cut these animals, doves and cattle and all this stuff, and to cut this covenant, they would cut these animals and they would splay these things open, and they would open up like a pathway between the two halves of all these slaughtered animals. Crazy, isn't it? This is how they did it back then. This is how contracts were ratified back then. Now, just hold on. I said contract, but we're getting to the covenant. And he splays these things open, and then Genesis 15 says that God told Abraham to do all this stuff, and then God put Abraham to sleep. And a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through the covenants as God made the promises to Abraham that I'm going to do this. This is going to happen. And that fire pot and that torch, fire represented God. So it was a symbol of God. And what was Abraham doing the whole time? He was sleeping. He was supposed to pass through the blood of the covenant with the other end of the deal, he was supposed to pass through, but he was sleeping the whole time. God alone passed through the blood of the covenant. God alone, as he did that, God was saying, I'm going to do this. If I fail, I die. If you fail, I die. And we're getting these signs. So we get this sign of the covenant in Noah, and we get this weird covenant ritual that sounds like a contract ritual, but it's a covenant because it's one-sided. It's only God who passes through, and all this leads us then to this covenant that we're going to look at today in our study of Hebrews. But I've got to read what the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah said about two more covenants. So we've looked at the covenant with Noah and the covenant with Abraham, and then we're going to look at the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And here's what he says about it. Jeremiah 31, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant, which I'm about ready to explain to you. So we have Noah and Abraham and Moses today. He's saying, it's not going to be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant. They failed that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife. You see the language he uses here? It's very, very relational. It's a tragic romance. It's not a courtroom drama. He's talking about this Mosaic covenant. That was established with Israel at Mount Sinai during the Exodus. It's talking about, you know, when God brought Moses up when they were wandering through the wilderness, and he brought him up to the mountain and gave him the Ten Commandments, and he came back down with the Ten Commandments. And by the time he even came down with the Ten Commandments, the people were already worshiping false idols. It's crazy. It's a crazy story. It's just a story of God's heart getting broken over and over and over and over again. They turned their back on God. They failed to keep the law, the Ten Commandments. They failed to keep up their end of the deal over. That's basically what the Old Testament is. If someone says, hey, I'm new to the Bible, what's the Old Testament about? I would say the Old Testament is about God's people screwing up over and over and over again. Every single chapter of every single book of the Bible. That's what the Old Testament's about. It's about people failing. That's what it's about. And God's on the other side of that. He's the good, loving God. Look at this language, right? He's the good, loving God who loves Israel like a good husband loves a wife. He made this covenant with Israel. He loves them. He wants relationship with them, and they just keep failing. That's the Mosaic covenant. They turned away. And that's why they were in exile. By the time Jeremiah writes this, this is that toward the end of the Old Testament, the people of Israel are in exile. I mean, they had gotten the land, the promised land. They had gotten the promised nation. It was this great nation in the days of David and Solomon. But by the time Jeremiah writes this, like, the nation is conquered. Foreign nations have destroyed them. They're not even hardly a nation anymore. They're just hanging on by a thread. And this is the context of what Jeremiah is saying. And then he says this in verse 33. He says, but this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Look at this. He says, I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The old covenant was written on stone tablets. And what God is saying, this new covenant I'm going to make someday, this is the waiting game. Someday, this new covenant I'm going to make, I'm going to write it on your hearts. It's not going to be an external covenant. It's going to be this internal thing in all of you. And then they waited. God makes this promise to the prophet Isaiah, and then they waited for hundreds of years. Until, of course, Jesus shows up. And of course, we've been talking about this all throughout our study of Hebrews. And Jesus does all this stuff to basically be the answer that we've been waiting for all along, to be the one through whom all these covenant promises would be fulfilled, from Noah to Abraham to Moses. And so now let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. It says this, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day. offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. It's like the author is saying, all that old covenant stuff was just like great, but it never really solved any problems. Verse 22, Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And we see this in the Noah rainbow, and we see hints of this in the Abraham cutting of the covenant, and we see this all over the place in the Mosaic covenant. Because if you don't know anything about the Mosaic covenant and the Old Testament temple system, we talked about priests last week, but like we could spend an hour if we wanted to talking about sacrifices and how the priests would have to bring these sacrifices. I mean, it was just this bloody mess. I can't even imagine being an Old Testament Jew. I'd just be like, who is God? What is this about? Why all the bloodshed? Like, I can't handle those kinds of movies. Some of you love the gory movies. I'm like, sorry, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I'm not going to watch those bloody, gory movies. And an Old Testament Israelite would laugh me out of the room. They're like, what do you mean? God loves those movies. Look at all this blood and gore. Like, what is the deal with all these animal sacrifices? Here's what the deal is. Your sin, my sin, requires payment. That's the deal. My daughter, when she was little, I've told this story many times, but it's such a great story to illustrate this. She disobeyed my commandment. We had one rule growing up is obey the first time. She disobeyed and she knew it. She knew it. She had that look in her eyes, the look of Eve. She had that look in her eyes. And I started to move toward her to punish her, and she realized, she saw the look in my eyes. She realized that she had crossed the line, and she said, it's no big deal. And I think that's what we sometimes do in relationship with God. We think about our sin. We're like, it's no big deal. Now, the other person's sin is a big deal. We always can find someone who sins more than us. And that's really helpful for us, right? God, he's the guy you need to go after, not me. My sin is no big deal. And all the bloodshed in the Old Testament is God saying to us, it is a big deal. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's God saying, this is a big deal. And then we move on to this new covenant, Hebrews 10:12. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. And then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. We talked a little bit about this last week, but this was the idea that all of this whole beautiful story, this journey in the station wagon, was all driving toward this moment where Jesus isn't, as we saw last week, he isn't just the high priest, the mediator between us and God. He's not just the high priest. He's the sacrifice. In the Old Testament system, the high priest would bring in a sacrifice, a goat or a lamb, and put it on the altar. In the new covenant, Jesus is the sacrifice. He goes in empty-handed as the high priest, and he crawls on the altar, and he gives up his life for us. That's what he did on the cross. That's the new covenant. That's what all these covenants, that's what all these things were pointing. As we look back now at the Old Testament, we say, oh, that's what the war bow was all about. That's why the rainbow is pointing toward God, because he was going to take the arrow. Oh, that's what Genesis 15 was about. That's what this cutting of the covenant, that's why Abraham slept through it all. He had no part to play. If I break the covenant, I die, said God. If you break the covenant, I die, said God. And so he went to the cross. Jesus, the high priest, went in and he crawled onto the altar. He died. It was in the Abrahamic covenant all along. And it's in this Mosaic covenant, and this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. It's there, it's in the picture of Moses all along. And so today we can say, as God's new people, because the people of God aren't just Israelites anymore, they're all of us now. Anyone who would put our faith in Jesus, what he did on the cross, we're all in the station wagon. It turns out this wasn't just about an ethnic group of people in the Old Testament. It turns out that the people of God, this promise, and this is what that third promise to Abraham was about, is through you, all nations will be blessed. We are the all nations who are blessed. We're the ones who receive this blessing of this promise, this covenant that God kept up, even though we couldn't. If you're here today and you're saying, I can't keep up my end of the deal, welcome to the station wagon. Because you're right, you can't. The story of the Old Testament isn't just a story of the people of Israel, it's our story. Every single one of us is broken, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So either you're going to have to die for your sins, or you can let Jesus do it. And that's what Jesus did for us. He went to the cross so that we don't have to. And so the waiting game is over. Hallelujah. The waiting game is over. The new covenant is here. The day is coming. He said, the day is coming, Jeremiah. That day is here. That day came when Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross. And now we can stand in the presence of God, and we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to tremble anymore. The waiting game is over. Kinda. Because it's not totally over. One more verse. Hebrews 10:13. It says that Jesus is in heaven, and there he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. So the reality is the waiting game is over in one sense, in terms of what Jesus did for our salvation. That waiting game is over. You can have access to the throne room of God right now, today. And if you're here today and you've never heard that before, we'd love to help you to understand how to gain access through Jesus. Come up after the service. We'd love to pray with you, connect you to a mentor. Because that part of the waiting game is over. The new covenant is here. But the part that's not over is that Jesus hasn't brought his rule to the earth yet. And remember, this letter was written, Hebrews was written to a bunch of persecuted Jewish Christians who were contemplating whether they wanted to go back to the old covenant. They were like, I think stuff was easier when we were just Jews, because they were experiencing a lot of persecution as Christians in their day. Now, we don't experience the same kind of persecution today, but I think sometimes we do go to work or we turn on the news and we're like, God, when are you going to end all this madness? And this is what it's saying, verse 13. He's waiting. He's waiting. Jesus is ruling in heaven already, but he's waiting there until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. The day is coming. The day is coming when he's going to put an end to all of this, and he's going to bring all of us back to be in heaven and reign in heaven and have a relationship with him in heaven someday. And so it's kind of a thing for God's people to just play the waiting game. And so here we are waiting for that final day, the day when Jesus comes back. But we don't have to wait anymore for a relationship with God to be restored. I want to just finish with one more passage from Hebrews 10. It says this. I love this picture. It says in verse 19, and so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. I love that. How cool is that? It's talking about relationship with God. That was the most holy place, was the place where only the high priest could go in the old Mosaic covenant, and only once a year. And this is a crazy thing for him to say. He's saying, we can go in there anytime we want because we have relationship with God through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus. By his death, verse 20, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. That thick curtain that was decorated with the guardian angels of God, the same guardian angels that stood guard outside the Garden of Eden once they got kicked out of that. It's all torn in two now, from top to bottom, the moment Jesus gave up his life on the cross. And so we can go in and have that relationship. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. I love the picture. We made it to Disney World, and it was meh. I'm just gonna say, like, Mickey Mouse didn't change my life, turns out. I'm still so grateful. It was a great trip. It was a good memory. That doesn't happen with God. You will not be disappointed if you put your faith in Jesus. It's so worth the journey. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would today, that you would allow everyone who's listening, either here in this place or listening at another campus through the live stream, or maybe even those listening online from home. God, we all understand this metaphor of a waiting game at different levels. But when it comes to our relationship with you, God, I pray that today we would wait no longer, that we would place our faith in you, that we would trust in you. Jesus, thank you that you took the arrow that was intended for us. Thank you, Father God, that this was your plan all along, that in this covenant relationship with your people who would screw up over and over and over again, that you would provide a way to satisfy both your justice, but also your love. And thank you that on the cross we see the love of God in action. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would receive that free gift that only comes through the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you make this possible. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.